Okay, no pressure.
None. We've had our committee meeting. We had a quorum, and if you're providing the church will give us a room and a place to meet, you know, if the things continue, we'll continue Luke in January. So if you miss the dinner, we'll start communicating.
Well, the best part of Luke is to come, actually. Okay. Christ goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath. The synagogue was established after the return from Babylon. Some of the Jewish historians believe that the origin of the synagogue was the time of the exile of the Jews in Babylon, because there was no temple. And by the way, still, even here in America, on the Sabbath, the Jews will say, "I'm going to the temple." Because it became a replacement of the temple in Jerusalem.
Go to temple.
And if you say synagogue, some of them, the Orthodox, will frown at you. Because there's no temple anymore. It has been eradicated by the Romans. And now, in the future, there will be a fight between the Muslims and the Israelis about building a temple in Jerusalem. We don't know how this will happen, but it's in the horizon. The readings in the days of Jesus, we know a great deal about first-year Judaism from Jewish sources. The service in the synagogue was very simple. Selection from the Torah, the five books of Moses, and from the prophets, and then followed that a sermon, preceded by a psalm. But then the Jews felt that this is not enough. So what they did is they had 18 prayers called 18 blessings for the Sabbath.
18.
As a result of the spread of Christianity, they added a 19th one called the blessing.
It wasn't the blessing, the curse.
Well, the blessing, you see, you have to understand the word blessing in Hebrew. The blessing is to provoke God's promise of both giving a blessing and giving a judgment. We are called the Bar Manim, the children of destruction, the children of hell. So they added a prayer against the Christians. You have it in the handout. I don't want to read it. Jewish historians denied its existence. No. This is Christian propaganda. Well, in the synagogue in old Cairo, you know, in Egypt, they found the prayer. And, you know, Jewish research, believe me, is very honest. Whenever they find something even against them, they publish it. They don't tuck anything under the carpet like the Muslims. No, they don't. They really put it, they see, very unusual people the Jews are, I think. Very unusual because they're not ashamed of their history. Whatever is there, it is in the open. And I like that. You can see in, if you are a collector of Jewish jokes and you go on the internet and just type, you know, the best Jewish jokes. You get something that will make you giggle for the rest of your life.
The front page feature of the Wall Street Journal on Friday was Jewish comedians walk softly and carry a big shtick. And it was all about modern Jewish humor.
I'm not going to repeat some of them because, you know, my wife is staring at me because, you know, well, we don't have time because if I start, I'll never stop. Simply because there is a great sense of humor. There is something in the Jewish humor that we need to learn is that human beings are above all catastrophes that can happen to them. You remember Fiddler on the Roof? Why we keep our hats on our heads all the time. You remember? And the answer is because we are ready to leave at any time we want. You know, whenever I feel under the weather, I have the DVD, you know. And I love this man, Topol. He's actually related to my grandmother, actually. I can imitate him. But I don't have the body to dance like him, you know. He's a great guy. So when Christ entered the synagogue, the leader gave him the role of Isaiah. And, you know, God bless the internet. You know, here is on page 3, the oldest manuscript of Isaiah ever discovered. Wow. It's among what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's identical with what we have in the Hebrew Bible. It's very, very nice to read, you know. And I put on page 2 the oldest inscription that was found in Jerusalem about maybe the earliest synagogue ever built in Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem has been destroyed several times. So the archaeology contains a lot, but nevertheless, there are a lot of things that we actually do not know. So, yes, sir.
When you look at this, when you look at this, at the scroll of Qumran, can you read it and how?
I can read it if I can magnify it and read it. It's just like the Hebrew Bible that we have.
So it's still the same language.
Oh yes. Oh yeah, absolutely. No change. And actually, this is pre-Christian. It is the oldest fragment of the Hebrew Bible ever discovered. And you know, scholars will debate its date, but certainly pre-Christian. We don't know exactly how old, but the Israelis believe that this is actually at least 70 years BC, at least. You know, the Bible, believe it or not, whether you like it or not, it's the most reliable book. Historically, yes.
Simply, the most reliable book.
Yeah, because we have under our fingers, you know, all the manuscripts in Greek and in Hebrew, in Aramaic, and we look at it, you know, if you have money, you know, I know my wife will forgive me for doing that, you buy the Bible in Hebrew, the Stuttgart edition in Germany. Amazing. It's only Germany can do that. And in the margin, they give you all the readings of the millions of manuscripts to each verse. Whether the scribe made a mistake or the word being spelled differently. And so by the time you read 2 or 3 verses, it will take you about an hour. You read, we call the apparatus in Latin, you know, in the margin.
Apparatus.
Yeah, if you have a Greek Bible, the Greek New Testament, the critical edition, you see in the margin also the number of manuscripts that actually are quoted in the edition itself. Funny enough, I was talking to the Copts yesterday on the internet.
Talking to the Copts with a T.
Conference call.
Coptics.
Yeah. And they asked me about What are the oldest manuscripts in the New Testament? And I said, you are funny people. The oldest manuscript of the New Testament comes from our country, from Egypt. It's a fragment of the Gospel of Mark, about the year 35 to 45, possibly. Kurt Allen, the one who is expert on papyrus, said this comes from a copy of a man who must have seen Jesus by his eyes. An eyewitness. You know, I said, I am not expert in papyri, but there are people who give us their verdict. We were in Oklahoma, is it 2 years ago, a year ago?
2 years.
2 years ago.
Almost 2 years.
And then we visited a collection that is collected by
The
Green family, who owns this big chain of shops called
Hobby Lobby.
Look at this. They bought a mask of a mummy from Egypt. And the mummy is made of papyrus. And when they discovered that underneath the painting there are written texts, they found the oldest fragment of the first letter of Paul to Corinthians.
I don't know if you know what they're doing. They have a project going on. They bought a building next to the Smithsonian in D.C., and they are they're going to do an exhibit of the Bible through the, you know, how it started, all the fragments. So they have a fantastic collection of manuscripts, of scrolls, of... And it's all being documented and authenticated, and they have a team. I mean, we were privileged to go and look through at the whole. I mean, you can't see everything. It's like thousands and thousands of scrolls and fragments. But they have an exhibit that goes around the country. Unfortunately, they had one up at Wesleyan College up in Marion, and we missed that, and so they gave us a special viewing.
You know, Jonathan Bird, who had the big restaurant down south, he had a huge collection of Bibles. I mean, he had a lot of rare stuff, and I knew him from my past life, but he was
it's going to be part of the Washington D.C.
Cool.
You know, stuff.
He died, I don't know what happened to him.
Okay, here's a story for you. There was a man in Cambridge called John T. Robinson.
John T. Robinson.
And he wrote a book called The Redating of the New Testament Documents. If you really have a head made of steel, buy the book and read it. It's still in print, yes. There is a pirate edition floating in America. So I got a copy from Amazon, so it should be. Now, because that book, the manuscript was written by John Robinson when I was in England. It was published after he died. Actually, he died too early. Now, many of the liberal historians think that the Gospel of John is a first century gospel. Now, we discovered the papyri in Manchester called the P55. It is dated between 45 to 50 after Christ. So now think in a realistic way. If there discovered in Egypt, if there is a copy of John in Egypt around 50, say 60, so it must have traveled from Ephesus to Egypt, copied by several people, and then he put back the date of the Gospel of John between 40 to 45. Cracking down all what the German historians said. And because he challenged all the New Testament historians, the book is very unpopular. It's very hard for academics to prove to them that they are wrong. And the best way to kill a research is to maintain silence about it. You know, when the book was finished, the manuscript, not one single publisher in England wanted to publish the book. And then Professor Charlie Moore of New Testament took the book to the Student Christian Movement, the SCM, and they published the first edition. When it came out in the public arena, it created a havoc, attacked from every side. And I used to go to drink coffee with John, and seeing him sitting sobbing like a kid. Do you believe what he said about this? And I said, do you know, if I am you, I'll stand up and put all this under my feet. I'll even pee on it.
Thank you very much. What was the name of the book?
The Redating of the New Testament Manuscripts. Document. It's a great book. Look at this. The Gospel of John. Just one little a sip. When Christ said to the people, destroy this temple, right? and in 3 days I will redeem. And he said, this cannot be, you know, because in the New Testament, historians are funny. They want to look at a major event and redate things either before it or after it. What is a great event that actually got in the heads of our historians? The year 70.
When Titus
destroyed the temple. Okay? So they said, if the temple was destroyed, whoever wrote the Gospel of John would not even have referred to that. Also, the letter to the Hebrews. The man who wrote Hebrews debated, that's not important, referred to a service in Judaism that is still going on. Just read chapter 8, 9, and 10. It could not have been actually written when this actually has been completely wiped out. So there is a battle goes between very good historians to prove that the New Testament is much earlier than we think. And let me tell you why. Theology is controlled by history. Would you believe that? There are two schools in theology. A school called High Christology and Low Christology. I'm sorry to open that tab and turn it on to you. High Christology is that Christianity is started by the divinity of Jesus and his resurrection. Low Christology is Christianity started by Jesus as a prophet, no more. The Germans said no. If Christianity is a byproduct of Judaism, it could not have been a high Christology. It must have started by Jesus Christ as prophet and went on to become high Christology when it became a mission and a message among Gentiles. They brought the pagan idea of the divinity of Jesus with them. But you know, funny enough, no historical document can support low Christology. All our documents from within the Jewish or the Christian says the opposite. Because it was enough to say Jesus Christ is the Messiah to be thrown out of the synagogue. Like the prayer which you have here in, you know, I have to read it. On page 5. Come on, Mr. Walter, help me. For the apostates, at the end of page 5.
Oh. Okay, this right at the very bottom, after all. For the apostates, let there be no hope. And let the arrogant government be speedily uprooted in our days. Let the notrum and the minim be destroyed in a moment. That's us. And let them be blotted out of the book of life and not be inscribed together with the righteous. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who humblest the arrogant.
You know, what makes the people add that to the prayer of the Sabbath? Not because Jesus is a prophet. It's impossible. And this is about the year 90. You know, in a council that took place in a small village outside Gaza called Yamna. You read Yamna with a J in English called Jamna. But Yamna is the best way of reading it. You know, what makes them really hate us so much? Two things, the divinity of Jesus and his resurrection.
And his resurrection.
And it's what you call high Christology. But you see, high Christology is the divinity of Christ and his resurrection. And that's why you have the people looking at Christians as apostates, manim. Manim is a bad word, you know. If you ever are in Israel and they call you a bar manim, then you know they are insulting you. They are not giving you a respect or honor. So, I list the prayers that were said in the synagogue on page 4. And 5, and I don't want to waste time on that, but I just want to say to you, these prayers have three great qualities we need to look at a certain time. I don't want to read them and just bother you with the names. But you know, three major qualities. Look, number one is that to thank God for their ancestors. You know, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the people that lived before them.
Where are you?
That's in page 4, yes.
Number 1.
Yes. You know, it's called, you know, known as the Avot or the Avot, the ancestors. It's number 4 in your handout. So, you pray for those who are in your extended family. And one of the great things about Judaism and about the Jews especially, up till now when I greet a Jewish friend, whoever that may be, when we hug and you know what we say? Blessed be the Lord, I met my flesh and my blood. You know, I wish we Christians would do that.
It makes more sense.
You know, you are my flesh and my blood. Because we are the children of Abraham. I think if we can say, praise the Lord, I met you, the child of God. Because you are born of God the Father. You know, this sense of solidarity is so good that it keeps them going through all their troubles. You know, and that's why when people misread the day of the Holocaust, which is celebrated yearly in Israel, not because they like to repeat and to live in the guilt, no, but there is underneath, never will happen again. You know, I like that. You look back at your history, it's painful, it's full of pain and death and loss, but that solidarity is your effort and your work, whatever that may be. You are aware that 2/3 of the money that keep the state of Israel going comes from this country, from the government and the people. Oh yes, officially the United States pay the government of Israel $10 million per day to keep it going on. That is the official number, but the unofficial number is that every Jewish community makes huge contribution to the people in Israel. It's a sense of solidarity. We have seen all the things that happened in Iraq and in Syria. Not very many people had the sense of compassion and solidarity with the people in Iraq and in Syria.
The sense of solidarity.
No. It's not there. That's I love, because it comes on the Sabbath when they meet to pray. And then, you know, we have a prayer for healing, a prayer for all the good things they have received, and a prayer for those who are in exile. You know, you have that on number 10. Please go through the go through the list and see. It's a community that looks at itself in the real world. You pray for something, you commit yourself to what you pray. Not because you have just prayed something, then it is done. No. You pray because you commit yourself to it. So that is how Jesus actually grew up in that community of committed people. They're very harsh sometimes, stubborn, and very difficult to deal with. But nevertheless, there is that sense of solidarity. So Jesus was in the synagogue and read Isaiah from the scroll. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, has anointed me. On page 6, and this is time for teasing, because I just love you, and to tease you is my privilege, because I just love you. If you read the quotation from Isaiah in the Bible, you realize that two verses in Isaiah has been omitted by Jesus. He did not read them in the synagogue.
Let them read Isaiah.
Now, one verse that is very interesting indeed. It is on, if you look at page 6-2, more important for us is to notice that two verses were omitted. Have you got that? To heal the brokenhearted and the day of vengeance of our God. Did you get it? On page 6. Number 2. At the bottom of page 6. You get it? Okay. Because Christ says, I come to preach the good news. So I cannot come to preach the vengeance of the Lord. Either this or that. Which leads me to tease you about how you read the Old Testament in the church. In all churches. The Old Testament never was quoted in full in the New Testament. Never. Certain verses were taken out of a big chunk. This should not disturb you, because Christ did not bring vengeance. He brought the gospel. Because he said, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. I don't come to do vengeance, no, but to heal and to save and to set free, to bring sight to the blind, Look, my friends, how many people were called Christ in the Old Testament? It's time for me to ask you questions. Because I need to drink some water also. How many people call the Christ of the Lord in the Old Testament? How many? Do you remember any of the names?
The anointed
ones. The anointed ones. Called. David.
What was the question?
Who is called the anointed one?
Or Christ.
The Old Testament?
Or Christ.
Or Christ.
David is one of them. Thank you. No. No. Who else before David?
Saul.
King Saul. Okay. Are you answering all my questions? Silence. Sorry, Lord, I have to be silent. Let them chew what, There's a third person you have to remember.
Solomon.
Nope. No, in Isaiah.
He's not even a Jew.
You have not read the handout of last week. No, playing with the folder. King Cyrus of Persia. Because you see, King Cyrus was anointed by God to release the Jews from Babylon, to take them back to Palestine, to build the temple, and to free them. And he cannot do that by his own mighty power. He needed the anointing of the Holy Spirit to carry out the mission. So he's a blessing. And he is the one who will bring the vengeance of God. In the text of Isaiah. So what actually is the image should stir your head. There's a big circle called the plan of salvation.
Plan of salvation.
Well,
my wife has a better handwriting, and a big circle called the plan of salvation. Can you see me?
Yes.
Big circle. Inside that big circle, there are small circles, like King Saul, David, and Cyrus. Okay? My head can't really turn. My neck is
good. You're doing a good job.
Okay. Did you put David, Saul?
Yeah.
Okay.
I only put three.
We need only more than three, but never mind. Among them also is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Solomon, all these people, you know. They are part of the big plan. But the fulfillment of the big circle is only with one person, Jesus Christ. So whatever is said about either of these little circles has to be strictly speaking for that circle. You cannot take it and stick it on Jesus. So that's why in the New Testament, not every verse in the Old Testament is taken about Jesus. You know, we learn that from the Lord Himself. He told us how to read the Old Testament differently when He was talking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus.
So may I say something?
May I say something? Say.
Well, I mean, it's like what George is saying, like Cyrus, this is his circle of influence. You can't project that to the whole thing. You know, so you can take something here and say, and read it in the New Testament, thinking this applies to the new. You have to read the old in the light of the new, not the new in the light of the old.
Say that again, Meg.
You read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament, but you do not project the Old Testament and impose it on the new. Because Christ is the central figure of the New Testament.
Okay. Thank you, May. There is another incident in the book of Acts. When the book of Isaiah was read and three verses neatly selected and the rest was not. Yes. Are you surprised? Okay. In the book of Acts, do they have Acts in NIV? I know you are. From verse 26 onwards, chapter 8 of the book of Acts. Yes, come on, Mr. Walter, help me.
Okay, Philip in the Ethiopian. There are Bibles on that back thing over there if you want to grab them.
And there's one here if you want it.
And yeah, just if you. So we're in Acts 8:26. Philip in the Ethiopian. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet.
Listen carefully.
"Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and a lamb before the shearer is silent. So he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with the very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus.
Thank you, sir. You see, this three verses of Isaiah were selected to tell us that when you go back to the suffering servant in Isaiah, not all what has been said in the chapters apply to Christ. The chapters apply to the actual suffering of Israel.
The servant of God.
The servant of God under the Persians and the Babylonians. But one segment of that is taken to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. You know, because this is again, you know, Something goes in Israel who suffered for God, but there is one particular person from Israel who makes this suffering meaningful to bring salvation. The suffering of Israel did not release the world from death, but Christ did. So, I always say to people, let the New Testament dictate the meaning of the Old Testament, not the other way around. And I try in a Bible study to stop people reading the Old Testament. And I say, please read the New. And anything in the New that has link with the Old, read it. Because not everything in the Old Testament applies to us. That's a big mistake. And so, become aware of it. So our Lord takes the book of Isaiah and skips the verse about the vengeance. Because he did not come for vengeance, he came for
salvation.
Okay.
George, you may have said it when I stepped out. Why did he skip the other part? To heal the brokenhearted?
Because it's not just a service for healing, so for salvation. Yeah, exactly. Because he goes for the highest bid, as we say in colloquial English, rather than the lowest bid. Say bid in English? The highest.
Yeah.
Not the lowest. What is the greatest gift that Christ will do to us?
Set us free.
It set us free. But you know, to heal the brokenhearted certainly is good. It happened. But the message is not about healing the brokenhearted by taking them back to the land. Do you remember the psalm at the river of Babylon we sat, and the people told us, I weep when I recite this. Sing for us one of the songs of Zion. Remember?
Yeah.
Oh, how can we sing a song of Zion in a foreign land? If I forgot you, Jerusalem, I even can repeat the English from memory. If I forget about you, Jerusalem, my tongue will become dry. It will stick into the upper part of my mouth. You know, my goodness. Am I really sitting next to the river of Babylon? Am I sitting next to the river of life?
Yes.
The Spirit. You know, the shift is great. That's why even reading the Psalms, in my anguish as a Christian, I read the Psalms and said, the Psalms are good. The man who taught me psychotherapy said to me, the Psalms are the greatest laxative to clean a human soul from anguish, from depression and fear. But the Psalms lack the strength of the new message.
Christ.
And I say to people, compare Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. It's a lovely song. And you see people having on the guitar, on the piano, and hey, it's a great, great hymn. Compare that with John chapter 10.
I am the good shepherd.
You know, the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Now, which is strong? The one who dies for the sheep, or the one who leads the sheep for good pasture? Do you get my point? That, you know, there is... The Old Testament is like a map to the road. But Christ is the way.
Okay, the Old Testament is the map.
To Christ.
To Christ.
But the way is Christ.
New Testament is the way.
No. Christ.
The way.
Christ.
But he
the
said
text,
that.
No.
Christ is in the New Testament.
Yeah. No, the New Testament is also a witness to Christ. We don't have, you need to tell
us. No, tell about it. Speak. Give me time to drink some water. You are a great assistant.
In Christianity, we don't have a text in the sense that other religions have. You know, if you take, for instance, Islam or Hinduism. Or Judaism. The text is totally fixed. You know, this is it. That is the biggest miracle. Mm-hmm. In Christianity, we have a person called Jesus. Mm-hmm. We have a relationship with God the Son, okay, which is absent in every other religion. So our scriptures are pointers to Christ, but they're not Christ. You know, so that is the difference. I mean, especially in this day and age when you hear about Islam and other religions, I mean, it's all bound in their text. But not us. We have freedom to have a relationship, to mature, to understand Christ, and, you know, because your level of maturity must be pretty higher than mine, you know. I mean, you experience the person, which is totally different than a relationship book. So that's what George is saying. You know, everything has to be looked at in the life of Christ.
Well, if it's not... Use the word map.
Yes.
It's a map. It's a witness. It's a... You know, it tells you about something. You know, obviously the New Testament points to Christ. Not all the Old Testament points to Christ. I mean, it has a lot of history of the of Israel. So.
Okay, any more questions before I move into something a little bit harsh? Yes, go ahead.
Okay, let's go back to the Holy Spirit. I don't know what page. Let me find the page.
I can tell you.
Anointed.
It's page 7.
Was it 7?
Okay. Yeah.
Holy Spirit, all right. On page 6 and on page 7.
It's 6 and 7.
Okay. Asking this question. People today, let's see here, and be anointed to preach or whatever.
Yeah.
There can be an anointing.
We're little Christs.
What?
Little Christs.
Yes.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit and be anointed. I don't hear a lot about that, but I'm saying, isn't that the truth?
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah. Because Christ is not a name, it's an office. You know, Jesus Christ is Jesus the Anointed One.
Every Christian was called in the early days Christ, actually.
Yes, Christian.
Because Christ means anointed one. And those who receive the Spirit of God are?
Anointed.
Anointed.
I would challenge this in this way. Some speak and they don't seem to be anointed.
Well, you can tell. Now you can tell.
You can tell?
You can tell by 4 tests. You know what they call in America blood work? You know what's blood work?
Yeah.
You go to a nurse. Debbie is still a nurse, actually. And she will suck some of your blood with a syringe, you know. And will come and tell you, okay, you are free from this and that, but you have that, you know. You look at. It's a very nice test. 4 tests for the people anointed or not. 4. Give me time. Give me time. I'm older than you.
He said, give him some time. He'll tell you what the 4 are.
I'll give him all the time.
Number 1. If he denies the divinity of Jesus, he's a liar. Who said that? First letter of John.
Yeah.
Anyone who comes to you and says he is not the Son of God, he is from the devil.
Yeah.
Number 2, if he puts judgment before salvation,
He
is standing on the same side of the devil.
He's the accuser.
He's the accuser. And number 3, if he conditions the forgiveness of sins. Yeah. If I explain that, I'll be in trouble, believe me. But by no, because sins are forgiven because you believe in the forgiveness. There is nothing you can do to be forgiven.
Yes. Christ has already done that.
Because Christ forgave you. Mm-hmm. You don't need to bang your chest, you know, and say, woe to me, I'm a sinner. You know, you don't need to stand and confess your sin in front of the whole church. Because actually, to do that, there's a hidden pride in that. Look, people, I have sinned, but I am such a holy man or a holy woman. I'm confessing my sins to all of you. To ease the pain of guilt. It's a good psychological trick. It doesn't work.
Christ has forgiven.
Because Christ has forgiven me. Yeah. Number four. If the speaker is trying to gather people around him, rather than to point to Christ at the source of their life, to create a sect.
To create a sect.
Sect. To gather people.
If the speaker is trying to gather people around him instead of trying to point them toward Christ.
Toward Christ, you know. It's like Philemon saying to me once, you know, the river is here. And you people go and fill bottles of water from the river. And instead of guiding the people to the river, you sell them the bottles. Is that a good illustration?
Yeah.
So anyone who sells you a bottle of anything is a false prophet.
Yeah.
Point to the river, that's Christ. Oh, I hear things on the TV, I don't want to mention the names, that really put my blood pressure up. No names. I hear people speak and I said, oh Lord. And you look, it's a big gathering. Thousands of people, all mesmerized, you know, hypnotized. It's a cheap gospel. And it is the charisma of the speaker rather than the presence of the Holy Spirit.
The charisma of the speaker rather than the presence of the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. And you know, some of them are really good orators, yes. Oh, yes. Yes. Mary.
Yes. What does judgment before salvation mean?
That means that I have to destroy you. You are a sinner. You're going to hell. You are this, you're that. And then I offer the gospel to you afterwards.
That's the way I was saved.
Is that what did
she say? That's the way I was saved.
Oh, well. Then Mary, you have the mixture. You have the mixture, you know. You walk in hesitation. There is hell. Oh, it's hell. But you know, Christ never threatened one single sinner. Did he? Why?
Because he loved them. He drew them with his love. Is that?
Yeah. You see, we must speak like Jesus. To the Samaritan woman, talks about her five husbands. To the rich man, he said, go and sell your property. Right?
To
Nicodemus, to be born again. To
Zacchaeus,
he didn't actually speak. He said, I'm coming to eat with you dinner in your house. He didn't say, you horrible man, you collect money, you sell the orphans and take money from the widows. You know, didn't sound like a Baptist. He was almost like an East 91st Christian preacher. I'm coming to eat with you. I just, you know, it's time to be to tease me. She said to me, never mention, but you know, you are a sinner. Of course, you know, I was once waiting for her at the airport. Here in Indiana. And a man, neatly dressed, and said to me, have you ever sinned in your life? And I said, yes, too much. You broke God's commandment? And I said, is that any of your business? Yeah. No, you're going to hell. I said, no. The commandments are given to be broken. That's a Jewish slogan, by the way.
The commandments are given to be broken.
It's about when Moses took the two tablets, you know, and broke them. Why did he do that? Because, and he, you know, the Talmud says, you know, they were given to be broken. And when you break them, you know what they are all about. Said, Aunt, you see, I'm sorry. I come out from another tradition, you know. We don't have a commandment. We have something called the mitzvah. which means understanding of the difference between good and evil. That's the meaning of what you call commandments, not a commandment. And then he said, you're going to hell? I said, no. God did not create me to put me in an oven, because I'm not a burger.
God did not create me to put me in an oven.
God created me in order to give me a share in his kingdom. And then the miserable man said to me, how do you know? I said, because God loves creation. He's not a sadistic person to create in order to destroy. He creates in order to save. Because I know his background, that he didn't know what is your work. I know the background, I know all the tactics. And I said, God is a creator, he creates in order to redeem. And you know, creator and redeemer, they mean the same thing in the Bible. But you split them in your false teaching. Let me preach to you the good gospel then. And he said, and how do you know the good gospel? I said, because I taught the good gospel for 25 years of my sinful life. Well, you know, here is the issue. I look at you, I don't even know you. And I come, you are a sinner. How do you know?
We're all sinners.
We're all sinners. You know, one of the good things I like about the Orthodox liturgy, this is one of the best parts.
One thing I like about the Orthodox
liturgy is that we're all sinners. Only one man who's without sin, as Jesus Christ. Anyway, I stand in the presence of God and I say, you know, I say to Christ, well, Lord, if I look at you and compare between you and me, I am zero. But when I stand at you, we'll become 10. That's Philemon. I'm a zero, but he's one, we become 10. But if I leave you, I'll become zero. So I have a value, not in myself, but in the Savior. What is that movie that man who used to sell slaves to America?
Amazing Grace.
Amazing Grace. It's a lovely movie. He said, I'm a sinner.
But I have a bigger Savior.
I have a greater Savior.
Yeah.
You know? I really believe that. And you know, I want to say the good news. And instead of saying to you are a sinner, you're going to hell, you broke the commandments. No. There is the kingdom of God. You know. I had a Muslim friend who was a great guy. With all my Muslim friends, I always spoke positively about the gospel. He was living on the third floor in the same building where I was living. I had a, what you call it, condo?
A condo.
Yeah. And from time to time, you know, I struggled to get a telephone. It was very hard to get a telephone in Egypt. So whenever there's something urgent, they phone him and ask him to pass the message to me. So we'll come up and drink tea and we talk and chat. And he said to me, you work for the church? And I said, yes. Why? I said, because the church is a place that, like a shower room. You go dirty and you come clean. They clean people there. And I go there because I help people, I give the people the soap and the towels, you know. And sometimes we give them even some underwear to wear, you know. Because they really come filthy, dirty, and then we shower them and give them something nice. And he said, is that true? I said, metaphorically, yes. We don't have really a factory to make blankets and towels and things, but you know, metaphorically. I said, what do you mean? I said, because, you know, humanity is always dirty in many things. But God is the great one who has the shower to clean us, goes into the depths of the dark side of my heart to clean me. And since I have been in the shower, I try to tell people how to shower like me. And then he said, are you bluffing? I said, no. God will wash you? I said, yes. He created me out of mud, and mud is dirty, isn't it? And he said, yes, okay, I am a dirty, I'm a mud. And he will say, I will make a good human out of you. I'll take from the humanity of Jesus and inject it in you.
Put his image in.
And he said, such as mercy, such as forgiveness. You know, my friend, what makes you take a message from the cathedral and come up to tell me they need you for a funeral or for whatever? Is not a good part of your heart has not been damaged yet by evil? That's a place where God is sitting waiting for you to take it and to make it operate.
He's waiting to do what with it?
To operate. To operate.
Operate.
Operate from that good heart, that good part in your heart. You're extremely kind to me. I needed once a transportation and you volunteered to take me in your car. Which actually true. Isn't that really an act of mercy and love on your side? Now, that is the good side of you. Now, in that sense, you have a spell of Jesus in you, part of Jesus in you. No, I am a Muslim. I said, I know you are a Muslim. But you know, what you are doing is not actually Islam. What you are doing is basically Christian behavior. Out of your education, out of your personality, out of your family, out of many things. But it's a touch of the divine in you. Because we tell people how to capture the divine touch in their heart and to get it in full taste in Jesus Christ. He drank his tea, stared at me, and he said, I think you want to convert me. I said, no, you are already being converted by being a nice guy. That God is in your heart. And that's not in Islam. That's God in your heart. That's not in Islam. And he said, no, God can be anywhere, but not in my heart. I mean, in all this massive of people on the earth, he will look at them and said, I created you to remain alien to me. Then why did he create us then? Tell me, he is a married man with children. You have two kids, beautiful girls, you know. Do you ever hate your girls? No. Do you love them? Yes. You sweat your guts in order to upbring them? I said, yes. Are you telling me you are better than God? I said, no, I can't be. Okay. God is doing exactly the same thing with you and with me. And that's why when you come to church, we tell you how to shower, how to clean, how to be like God. Like God! I said, yes. Oh, he freaked. But you see, it's all about the good things. Oh, you're a Muslim? Oh, you're going to hell. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you go, no, that doesn't work. Oh, we remain friends. And he used to debate matters with me all the time. And all the time, there's a shock coming through kindness. So when I got a car, I gave the service to him and to his family also. And you know, it is that I know you. I know your family. I know your mother-in-law. I know your wife. And you know, how to be in myself a messenger of peace and love and forgiveness. Rather than the devil. That's how we put judgment before salvation. And we think, I need to frighten you in order to help you to accept Jesus. But that is precisely against everything in the New Testament. I have been to these rallies, by the way. But there was in me a very strong resistance. Because you know, who is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament? Who are they? Good people? Rotten people.
The liar.
Abraham was a liar. Isaac was a frightened. As for Jacob, the list is very long. It's called a deceiver, actually. And you know, God is not ashamed of them. He is God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see? Is not the deep Jewish trust in God's faithfulness to sinners? Now, why have we lost this? I don't know. Yeah.
I was going to say, the story begins not with the fall. The story begins with creation, where God created us, and then he put his image in us. You know, but unfortunately, we start with the fall. That's not how it started. We have God's image in our heart, and he declares us. I mean, he declared, when he said it's finished, he reconciled the entire world to God, the Father. So it's not like if you believe you're going to be saved, which is you believe, we give them something to believe in. We say, Christ has accomplished this for you. Believe it.
Take it.
Take it. So this is the belief is that I believe it's already been done for me. Every person on the globe has been saved because Christ didn't just die for us. He died for the whole world. He saved everybody. They don't know it yet. So the work is done. We give them something to believe. As a matter of fact, like our friend said, he said, we use consumerism when we present salvation. We say we present Christ, we tell you about Christ, you know, it's a consumer thing. In the Bible, it's proclaimed. Yeah. It's done. You know, we're not enticing anybody. These are the facts. This is the new reality. Believe it. That's all it is. You have been created for a purpose. Live it. So it's not if you do this, if you do that, if you know.
Are you doing
this
about? I'm very excited.
Preach it, sis.
Okay. Okay.
This is living with George. It runs off.
Okay. Hold on for a second. As a result of the teaching of Jesus in synagogue, they took him to the edge of a hill to throw him down to kill him. You know, and Luke says, you know, he passed through the crowd. It was an early death, but he escaped. It's not the time yet. And you know, on page 9, hold on, Jim, hold it.
I can wait.
Why is Jesus rejected today? Those who build their faith on the Bible alone, if the Bible is attacked or criticized, their faith becomes very vulnerable. They believe just like the Muslims in a text. You know, I remember a lady doesn't come here anymore, but I really swear to, she said to me, "You don't listen to this, you don't believe in 6 days of creation?" I said, "No, I believe in God as a creator, not in 6 or 7 or 8 or 10. Then you're not a Christian, you see? And I said to her, you know, here's a good exercise for you. In the book of Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, not in the NIV. In King James, in all of them, this is the beginning of heaven and earth, the day God created heaven and earth. So he created them in one day, not in 6 days. Oh my goodness, we're sitting outside in the sun at Starbucks, you know. She dropped her coffee on the table and said, "You see how becoming a slave to the letter destroyed you? Because Yom, day in Hebrew for me, means a period. Could be 6 days, could be 6 years, could be 6 million years, it makes no difference. Because I learned, I believe in God who created heaven and earth. How long? It doesn't matter. And after all, this sixth of creation, why it is so important for you? When you build the house, you don't live in the foundation, do you? Do you live in the foundation? Only cockroaches and snakes live in the foundation.
Only cockroaches and snakes.
And rats sometimes. I went once to buy a house in England, you know, and luckily I get the an inspector from the building society because I'm going to borrow money from them. And he said to me, you know, let's go to the basement. When he opened the door, I will tell you about 5,000-6,000 rats were running on, and he said, let's get out of here. And I said, how? And he said, they get into one of the openings between the house and the outside, you know. And he said, not a penny. Even if they offer me that house free, I'll not even take it. Because to clean that house will cost you that amount. I'm sorry, no loan for you. I said, no, we'll look for another house. But you see, here is the issue. Would I fight over a verse? No. I look at the meaning of the verse in the relationship. Number two, those who don't accept suffering as part of real life, and that God in our flesh suffered even death. You know, people say to me, my mother died of cancer. Yes, this is going to happen to all of us. If it's not this year, it'll be next year. If not tonight, it'll be tomorrow. You know, this is part of the natural cycle of life. I'm not going to take this against her and say, why did you allow the person who loves me to leave me? Like Fatima said to me, I have to go. To die is for your good. Life, to die so you can grow up and mature without me. Fair enough. And you know, I said, but you know, I have to add 3, 4, and 5 and more. Do you want me to do them for you? No. I am very much tempted. Very much tempted. But I'll give you number 3. And I want you to think about it. Especially you, very bright, beautiful lady. With your pretty eyes, you know. When you treat Christ as a collection of ideas, and the ideas are shaken, you think you lost Jesus. No. You lost your ideas. I had a man. That's absolutely true. For his good luck, I think. His wife said, you know, come start the theology with me. He had an MA in history and economics. Great guy. Lived on books. On systems of ideas. When he heard my lectures, he lost his face. And one day, I was a chaplain. I had a call at 7:30 in the morning. We need to come and see his wife. We need to come and see you, George. You sleep with us in our bed. I said, I don't. My husband sits in bed and shouts your name in his dreams. He had a nightmare about you every night. Who are you to start with? I mean, I don't know the woman. I know her husband, actually. When she told me the name of her husband, I said, so what's wrong? Because of your teaching, he lost his face. I said, my goodness, what did I say? What did I say? Anyway, got them out for lunch. And he just poured out his agony. Every single idea he received from his local church was destroyed. And I said to him, for your good luck, but Christ was not destroyed. They were destroyed in order to discover that Christ is not an idea. Christ is a person. And in despair, his wife is very bright, actually more bright than him. She should be the one doing the course in theology, actually. I said to him, look, if I write a description of your wife and give you all the great description of your wife and you never meet her or talk to her, is that enough for you to love her? No. Would you marry a description or you marry the person? I said, oh, now I got it. I said, thank God you lost all your ideas. But Jesus cannot be lost. He will fight your doubts. And you know, we have a saying by Isaac the Syrian, where he says, collect all your doubts and take them with you to the oven of divine fire of love. And see how many of these ideas will burn, and how many of them will become glue like pure gold.
Glow
like gold. Oh, my dear friends, we ran out of time. But there's 5 minutes for questions, because I'm worried that I scratched your skin. Any questions?
4 and 5.
No. Don't tempt me. If I go for 4, 5, 6, it will go actually up to 10 reasons. But you know, I leave that to you. People reject Jesus because very often, that's number 4, Mr. Walter, for your sake.
Christ.
Because he has been misrepresented as a harsh bully waiting for you. Go this way, I save you. If you don't go this way, I'll catch you from your head and throw you in the oven. That is certainly a bad image. That's not the good shepherd. As for 5, 6, 7, 8, and 10, they are in my heart. And I present them to Christ and said, Lord, this is how we think about you, and I think you laugh at us.
I think you laugh at us.
You say, we are fools. You know why? Please write in your handwriting. If your love goes ahead of your knowledge, you win Christ easily. But if your knowledge goes before your love, you still wonder. Yes?
When you were giving us the list of 4, if anointed or not, if you were not anointed, what are you then? What was the default category?
It's your own.
You talk to me personally?
No.
Like the charisma, yes. Like the charisma of the person.
Like
you know, no.
When you said liar, accuser, demonized, false prophet, I'm just wanting like something to hold on to. What would it be?
Well, you know, if you preach the gospel without the cross, uh-huh. as some people do, uh-huh. no names. They come on the television for thousands of people. You know, that is certainly a false teacher. Because the cross is the seal of our faith. Now, why you want to present Christ without a cross? The gospel of success. That's false. It attracts attention of millions of people.
It could also be that somebody could give good teaching, but they just have a command of English, or they communicate well.
They do. They're you know.
Their own charisma, you know. This is their persona.
You know, I said once to Archbishop Canterbury, one of my good friends, if I can speak like Billy Graham, have his charisma and his, I will make everybody in the world a good Jew. And he stared at me and said, "What do you mean?" I said, because he's a good communicator, and I'll talk about Judaism, and people will come and clap and stand for me. Because you see, it is the charisma. Please don't. Billy Graham is a great man.
Yes.
I work for him, by the way, in Cambridge. And when I met him, I said, "Thank you, sir. There are certain things in your message that I will don't agree with, but since you are working for Christ, I offer you a hand." And he stared at me and said, like that, he said, "Who are you?" I said, "A sinner from a faraway country." I said, "Yes, I can tell from your accent, you are not English." I said, "Praise the Lord." And he said, "What part of my message you don't agree with?" I said to sales people, "If you come and listen to me and put your hand up, you are saved." No, salvation is every day. It's a journey. And I wish to say that next time. And he said, "Didn't I say that?" "No, you didn't. I'm saved. I will be saved. I will continue to be saved every day. Not on the 25th of January, I was born again. That was the beginning." And he said, "Well, you know, we have our own method. Oh, you are from the Eastern Church." I said, "Well, I'm not from anything. I'm just a sinner who had a great love for Jesus." And he stared at me and said, "And are you saved?" I said, "I am a Christian who has a great love for Jesus because I learned that he loves sinners." "Are you saved?" "Oh, I was saved yesterday, and today I'll be saved tomorrow. And next year, if I'm alive, and even in heaven, I'll be saved, oh, he's the Lamb of God who led me to heaven." You know,
can
Okay. You, lady, pray for us.
Seven.